Our reading for today is Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 to chapter 6, verse 2. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 to chapter 6, verse 2. This is the inerrant, infallible, eternal word of our Lord. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor." This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray? Father, we come to you as your children, wholly reliant upon Christ and your Holy Spirit. Please help us to see more of Jesus in your word. Open the eyes of our heart to see you. Please help us to understand what you are saying in your word and live by it, not going to the left or to the right. May your name be glorified today, the name of Christ. Amen. Myopia, or short-sightedness, is something I found out I had in early school years. It's a condition caused by the lens of the eye not reflecting light as it should. And instead of focusing where it should, it's kind of off the front of the eye. It makes everything far away rather blurry, and everything close is in focus. And as you may know, it can progress as you get older. So I have to get my eyes checked every couple of years. I think it's about time I get them checked again, because as I'm driving along, I have to squint to see the road signs coming up ahead. When we have team meetings at the hospital, I have to be sitting at the front, otherwise I can't see what's on the board. And don't get me started on study group and people write on the whiteboard. If I didn't get my eyes checked, it could be rather dangerous. My defective perspective, my wrong view of the world would incapacitate me. It could cause me to have an accident on the road. If you have other eye problems, you could relate to the pain of not being able to see something. Well, myopia is a term for a physical eye defect, but it's quite possible that we can have spiritual myopia as well. We develop our perspective with ourselves in focus. We lose sight of how we stand with the world, and more importantly, with God. And if driving a car is dangerous with physical myopia, how much more dangerous is living the Christian life with spiritual myopia? After all, the Christian life is described as a war. Now, think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." He says that we are to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Or again in Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Or Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul." We're to fight the good fight of the faith. Can you imagine a blind fighter? How would you fight if you can't see properly? Yet, I think it's a condition that we can slip into, because just as my eyes deteriorate, our spiritual eyes can lose their focus. It tends to happen particularly in times of high stress and overwhelmment. You may know that it's a very dangerous thing to try and rescue the drowning man, because he's likely to grab hold of you and pull you down. He's under a huge amount of stress. Everything has become about himself, trying to stay alive. Similarly, when it's the big exam on Monday, that's when I'm most likely to turn the Lord's Day into an extra study day. It's when I have the most busy schedule that I'm most tempted to forgo the daily discipline of Bible reading and prayer. And it's when we feel the most overwhelmed that we focus on ourselves. I think Joshua could probably relate to us here. To remind you of where we're up to in the story, around 4,000 years ago, God promised Abraham a people, a promised land, and an eventual offspring through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this offspring would be an extension of the promised offspring to Adam and Eve, who would one day destroy the head of the serpent. Well, fast forward an odd 400 years, and God raises up Moses to lead his people out of slavery and brings them to the cusp of the promised land. The people of Israel are to wage a holy war against the evil Canaanites. And in Exodus 23, God promises the conquest of Canaan again and makes clear that his people shall not bow down to their false gods or do as they do, behave as they behave. So God will bring judgment upon these Canaanites, using his people to overthrow them. But in Exodus 23, listen to what God also promises. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." This angel would have the name of God himself in him, the name of Yahweh. And God then promises, "If you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So God promises his people an angel to lead them, who has the name of God in them. If they are on God's side, then he will be an enemy to their enemies. He will be on their side. But the sin of Israel prevents them from entering this land, so they eventually wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But in God's faithfulness, he doesn't just wipe them out. Instead, he raises up their children to be led by Joshua into this promised land. And in the first 4.5 chapters of Joshua, we read of how Joshua is used similarly to Moses. He splits a body of water, he is leading the people, he is being used as a type of mediator between God and man. And now Joshua is standing in Canaan, about to launch his invasion of Jericho. And so we get to Joshua 5:13. Will you read it with me? "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand." Joshua is facing a daunting and overwhelming task. He's an experienced commander, and he can tell that this is going to be a rather hard fight. His force has been led through a raging river, but now it's closed off behind him. He has no method of retreat. The walls of Jericho are fortified. The city is shut up. His force is rather inexperienced, having been wandering for so long. And if you remember, they've just been circumcised. It's still a little tender. It's understandable then to think that he may be feeling a bit overwhelmed, a bit anxiety over this coming conflict, especially considering how much encouragement he's needed so far. Do you remember chapter 1? It's full of these encouragements and exhortations to be strong and courageous, Joshua. It seems he's the kind of temperament that needs more encouragement than less. And it's in these times of stress that we can become spiritually myopic. When we're most overwhelmed, that we tend to narrow our perspective, focusing on ourselves, rather than seeking first the kingdom of God. Could Joshua have some of these thoughts going through his head? Perhaps, but either way, he sees this man standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. Now, presumably, Joshua has gone for a walk to scout out Jericho. He is probably facing this warrior alone. And Joshua, being as familiar as he is with the writings of Moses, he may be thinking back to when men have encountered someone unusual before. Would he remember the promise of Exodus 23, that an angelic being would lead them into Canaan? Maybe he would have thought of the last angel with a drawn sword, who was standing in the way of Balaam, ready to dish out judgment for the prophet's waywardness. Would he even have thought of Adam and Eve from the garden, when God placed an angel with a flaming sword to prevent sinful man from re-entering the garden? Now, as we'll see, an angelic being with a sword guarding the way into God's promised land, ready to lead a redeemed people in. Whether he saw these connections or not, there's a potentially aggressive unknown in front of him, with a drawn sword, indicating the potential for punishment, at least implying some sort of authority. And Joshua does the strangest thing. As a commander, rather than getting back up to handle this safely, he goes up to him and he speaks to him. This tells us from the outset that there is something different about this man. He isn't some sort of ruffian trying to mug the wayward traveler. There's something in him that speaks of his authority, maybe even nobility. When you stand in the presence of this man, you feel it. But then Joshua reveals his myopic vision. He says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And now we're going to see how this warrior corrects Joshua's myopia by revealing who he is. As we go through, I've arranged the sermon around three P's. And here we see how Joshua's myopia, or his wrong perspective, is healed through the revelation of who this warrior is. Read verse 14 with me. "And he," that is the warrior, "said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.'" The warrior first says no. Joshua, that's the wrong question. Neither of those options describe the situation. Joshua's myopia sees the situation from a man-centered point of view. But the warrior says no. It's not whether the Lord's army is on Joshua's side, but rather, is Joshua on the Lord's side? Now, initially, that might make you hesitate. After all, doesn't Romans 8 say that if God is for us, who can be against us? Surely it's an okay question to ask. Are you for me or against me? But Joshua, just like we so often do, he's got the order wrong. After all, Romans 8 comes after Romans 6, where we are told to present our members to God as instruments for righteousness. In other words, God is for us, given that we are for him. God will say to Judah and Benjamin in 2 Chronicles 15:2, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." So yes, we can say that God is for us, but only so long as he is our God. In other words, we were made for him. He was not made for us. And the warrior then gives a reason that he can speak this way to Joshua. "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord." You're wrong, Joshua, because it's not primarily about you. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. You may be the one leading these people, being in a position of authority over them, teaching them what I'm saying, but I am the commander. And not just of these people, but of the hosts of heaven as well. "I command Yahweh's army," says this warrior. He has authority over all. And he's not just a distant commander either, sending his orders by telegram. No, now he has come. He's right there. In his splendor, he stands right before Joshua. And Joshua has a personal, a physical encounter with a being much greater than he, who commands the hosts of heaven. the army of Yahweh. It's little wonder that he falls on his face to the earth and worships. And see, now his spiritual myopia is cured. What does my Lord say to his servant? He's now got the order right. However, this does present us with a problem, because no creature, no mere angel, should accept worship from any man. Only the Creator ought to receive worship. He will not share his glory with another. So who has Joshua realized he's talking to? Because rather than rebuke Joshua for his worship, this commander does something different. Read verse 15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This seems to get stranger and stranger. Rather than telling Joshua he should only worship Yahweh, he tells him to take off his shoes. Where have we heard that before? This same scene happened to Moses. In Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Moses then reports Yahweh speaking to him, telling him to take off his sandals, for the ground is holy. This angel of the Lord then identifies himself as the God of his fathers, and Moses hides his face, for he's afraid to look at God. Now, this angelic commander of the army of the Lord is telling Joshua to do the same thing. What this implies to us is that this isn't any regular old angel. Just like in Exodus 3, by repeating that burning bush scene, he claims to be Yahweh himself. Thus he accepts worship. And it is likely from his mouth that the instructions of chapter 6, verse 2 will come. See? And Yahweh, the Lord, said to Joshua. This is an example of what theologians call a theophany, an appearance of God himself in his own creation. But we can be a little bit more specific. There is only ever one person that claims to be God while at the same time being man. Does not John tell us in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is not only an appearance of God, this is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a Christophany. The armies of heaven follow the word of God, according to Revelation 19. He is their commander. He has authority over all nations. By encountering and seeing this pre-incarnate Christ, Joshua's spiritual myopia is cured. See, one of the treatments for short-sightedness is laser eye surgery. Doctors use beams of amplified light to change the shape of the front of the eye, so the light will reflect properly to focus where it should. By the exposure to so bright a light in the hands of your physician, your vision is corrected. You can see clearly enough to function. Your perspective is restored. And I think that this also works with the condition of spiritual myopia. In order for your perspective and vision to be restored, you need to encounter the light of the great physician. You need to be exposed to the laser beams of the being of God. And of course, God has revealed himself most to us in the person of Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit impressing upon us his word. For faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The treatment for spiritual myopia is to see Jesus. And that's not necessarily the Jesus that first comes to mind, but the Jesus of the Bible. The Son of God, who is both gentle and lowly, but also the one who reigns with authority. Let me read to you how John sees the risen Christ in Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you find yourself with spiritual myopia? Does it sap your comfort, your hope, and your joy? Do you tend to be focused on self rather than on God? Is it stopping you from serving at church or from loving the family that God's placed you in, fighting the Christian fight? Then beg God to use the light of his word to heal you. Meditate on and memorize these kinds of passages that speak of God in Christ, of his preeminence, of his supremacy, of his glory. Encounter the living God in Emmanuel, who will be with us until the end of the age. Fix your eyes upon him. The first question is not whether he is on your side or against you, but are you for him? So we've seen how the light of God's being heals our perspective of who he is. But we have to be careful here. Some people tend to say that all you have to do is look to Christ, and there's nothing more to do in the Christian life. They say we must look at him, and they leave it there. But that's not what Scripture says at all. Once your perspective is healed by the light of Christ, it creates in you a new priority. Now let's see what priority this perspective will give us. As soon as Joshua is healed of his spiritual myopia and sees his Lord and King, his priority is to worship and receive in a posture of submission. Read again what Joshua's response is to the revelation of this warrior in the second half of verse 14. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Do you get goosebumps when you read that part? In the presence of a being who is so much greater than he could ever comprehend, the commander of the army of Yahweh, drawn sword in hand, the one in whom the name of God himself exists, there is nothing that surfaces to the mind more readily than to fall on your face and worship. If you were here last year, you may remember the illustration of a thunderstorm to think about the fear of God. Far off, it's beautiful, but when it's close enough that it surrounds you, then your knees quake. For Joshua, the thunderstorm has now come. The response? What does my Lord say to his servant? In many cases, we can be spiritually myopic without realizing it. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Says Jeremiah. A Snellen chart can be used to diagnose myopia. It's a chart with the random letters on it that you have to read out. And I think this question can be a type of Snellen chart for spiritual myopia. In all that we do, when with that family or friend that doesn't know the gospel, when we have some free time, when our loved one or child does that one thing that annoys you for 1,000 times, do we ask God, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Or do we rather say, "How can I best work this for me?" In Joshua's case, the answer to this question may seem a little puzzling. After all, he's gone to do a final scout of the city. Surely when he meets one who claims to be the commander of the army of Yahweh, the first thing he will be told is how to take Jericho. And he will get to that, but there's something more pressing for Joshua to hear and to do first. Before Joshua is to be of any use in this coming battle, before he can function in this holy war, he must worship the holy God. The priority that the pre-incarnate Christ gives him is worship, to ascribe to the Lord what he is, holy. Do you see verse 15? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Why does Joshua have to do this now? Why wasn't it done before they crossed the Jordan? Or why not wait until after they've taken Jericho? By taking the time to go through this shoe removal ceremony, aren't they just asking to be seen by the guards of Jericho? Well, the fact that this happens now is rather important. It occurs after Joshua has experienced some of the salvation of God in crossing the chaotic waters of the river. It occurs while in the promised land, but before it's visibly theirs. God has already declared it to belong to them, but it is not yet visibly theirs. And it occurs before Joshua fights in his holy war. So after experiencing God's salvation, the man of God must worship and ascribe to the Lord his holiness in the tension of already having seen the promises while not yet seeing them fulfilled, before he can be used in his war of holiness. Can you see the similarities to our present day? Worshipping God in his holiness in the already and not yet, before we fight for him. If that's a little too allegorical, fine. You can at least agree that the priority of Joshua must be to worship in holiness before he fulfills his role, before fighting as he should. Now, why is this? It's because of who his commander is. There is nothing inherent in this bit of ground that makes it holy. It's holy because of he who stands upon it. It is set apart as God's, not because it is more special than any of the other ground, but because of it is a holy God who's touched it. And so Joshua must acknowledge God's holiness, worship him in holiness, because it is God who leads him. We must be holy not because we are more special than those around us, but because it is a holy God that has touched us, that has opened our eyes, given us a new perspective. We worship because he is holy. Once a spiritually myopic has been cured by the laser of the light of Christ, he sees clearly enough to worship the splendor of the holy God before he tries to wage war on the forces of evil. But we need to follow the priority of our Lord. Our first priority must be to worship in holiness. We must strive with all of our being to ascribe to the Lord the holiness due his name. Because he has made us, if we try to fight his battle without ourselves being holy, aren't we just hypocrites? Do we risk doing more damage than good? It doesn't take much to think about all the scandals involving people who are supposedly fighting the holy war, but because of their own lack of holiness, have done great damage to the witness of the church. Are we holy? Now, we've seen how the Lord heals our spiritual myopia by changing our perspective, giving us a new priority. The final point I want you to see is that the powerful potentate fulfills his promise to his people. Sorry, it's four. We read chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 with me. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." The narrative continues, and chapter 6 starts with almost a parenthetical point. Some have said you can imagine verse 1 to be in brackets. It reorientates us to this setting. The city is shut up. They know that the Israelite army is coming for them. They know that the city has already been spied out. They know Israel is close. They even know that Israel's probably going to win. But rather than casting themselves on the mercy of God, like Rahab did, they instead place their trust in their own fortifications. Rather than turn to the living God, they harden themselves, trusting in their own strength, just like all who refuse to turn to Christ as their Savior. And then God continues to speak to Joshua in verse 2. He tells Joshua that this foreign city, with its king and all its mighty men, men of war and valor, all of them have been given to Israel. Do you see your God here? He is not just God of Israel or God of the church. His dominion is not just that of the spiritual realm. He is the potentate, the ruler of all peoples. His power is unrestrained. He sits in the heavens and does as he pleases. And this all-powerful God always keeps his promise. He is faithful to his covenant. He has promised to give his people a land, and he shall keep his promise. No effort of man is able to shake him from doing so. No manner of fortifications, no sinner standing in opposition can thwart his plan. He is God. And so that is the answer to all of Joshua's concerns. Do you see? Joshua, with his overwhelming task, has become spiritually myopic. But with his corrected perspective, he realizes his God can never be overwhelmed. And so his battle is sure to be won, for God is for those who are his. Do you find yourself often worried about the task that God has given you to do? Whether it's a job God's placed you in, the need to preach the gospel to your friends and family, even if it has given you the difficult task of being the parent to three girls. Use what you see of God here to reason with your soul. Say to yourself, why are you anxious about such and such? Would you think so little of your God that he cannot get you through this? He has authority over all the nations. Do you think he does not care? He has given you his word that he works all things for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Is he not faithful to his promise? Look how he gives to his people an entire nation with its king and its cities and its men of war and valor. Yes, the world is a dangerous place, but no fortifications of the world can stand against your God. Trust him. Do what he's called you to do. Take confidence in the shadow of the Almighty. In order to be effectively used in the holy war of the Christian, I hope you have seen that we must have the spiritual short-sightedness of our hearts cured by the light of Christ. With our perspective cured, our priorities will soon follow. And so the potentate of all will provide his people what he promises. But let me remind you of how we started. God also promised an offspring that would destroy Satan and through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This offspring, the one to whom the divine command appoints, is Jesus the Christ. Earlier I read Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Let me finish that chapter now. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Jesus, the Word of God, the divine commander of all the hosts of Yahweh, has lived among us and we crucified him. But he was raised back to life on the third day, ascended to his Father. He will one day return and lead his forces to make war on Satan and all his followers. And he will show the world how he shall crush the head of that serpent when he throws the beast into the fire. But there are only two sides depicted in this vision. Throughout the Bible, there are only two sides. You are either for him or against him. If you are for him and if you are a child of God, having fled to the refuge of the shadow of his wings, having placed your trust in Jesus for all your eternal standing and hope and joy in God, then rejoice. His victory is sure. There is nothing for you to fear. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But if you have not come under the banner of Christ, if you are like those Canaanites, fortifying yourself against the truth of God's preeminence and his holiness, you need to know that you are not serving yourself. You are not free. Instead, you have given your allegiance to the devil. Come out from serving under the banner of Satan. Leave his forces and defect to the light of the world. Repent of your sin. Give the risen Jesus your trust to save you. Set your hope upon him. He will not turn you away. In the words of Joseph Hart, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let me close with the words of Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we beg of you, please send your Holy Spirit amongst us. Move us that we may know more of Jesus, that we may see him more clearly through the illumination of your word. Father, please restore any defective vision that we have. Let us see the Christ and transform our priorities and our heart to worship him in holiness. Give us the assurance and confidence that our great potentate will provide everything you've given us, all your promises, that you will be faithful to them all. Father, if there is anyone here that does not yet know you, please draw them to yourself now. Let them see their need for the gospel. Let them see their need for Christ and flee to him. Thank you for providing such a savior as you have. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.